For those of you guys who don't know me, my name is Jeremy. I'm the age-based pastor here at Mercy Hill Church. Almost forgot what exactly I do here. Hey, it's a privilege to be preaching to you guys tonight. I was thinking this week, as this is the last Sunday of 2013, I was thinking, man, this is cool. I get to preach the last Sunday at Mercy Hill 2013. And then it dawned on me, I actually preached the first sermon of 2013 here at Mercy Hill Church. And really, as I began to think about it, I thought, man, what a year as we have seen God just over and over and over again display his grace to us as a church. Man, we don't deserve it. It's nothing that we're doing. It's God being gracious to us and saying that his gospel is good enough to go out, and the people here in Greensboro and around the world need to hear that truth. And so I am grateful for what we've seen God do, and I hope that you guys who have been with us this year have just been able to see God at work in your life and the life of our church. But I think it's also a challenge for us, because I think that we can be satisfied with what we have seen, but we know that God is bigger than all the things that we have seen. He desires to do more. And so my challenge for us as we start up a new year here next week is that, yes, we would be thankful for what we've seen God do here at Mercy Hill Church in 2013, but we would be expectant, knowing that he is big enough to do much more in 2014. And so that is my prayer. I hope that is your prayer as well. Go ahead and take your Bibles if you have them, or your phone, or if it's locked in your memory, your brain. Turn over to the book of John. We've been in a series called The Word, and we've been looking at John chapter 1, the Gospel of John, and talking about the introduction to John's gospel, his prologue. And we've been looking at this idea of the word, the language there that John uses to describe Jesus himself. And so as you guys turn there, I want to tell you a quick story. I need to preface it, though, by saying that, look, I'm going to tell you this, all right, but you cannot hold this story against me, okay? This is like 10 years ago in my life, all right? I've come a long way since then. Jesus has done a work in me, okay? So do not hold this against me. All right. When I was in college, I went to a small Christian college right outside Philadelphia. I love playing intramural sports. All right, love them. So I played any type of intramural sport that was available. And you kind of growing up in the north, you have some different intramural sports. One of those was floor hockey. Man, I loved intramural floor hockey. So every year, I would get a bunch of guys together, and it's actually co-ed. We get some guys and some girls together, and we play intramural floor hockey. Now, look, I was pretty competitive. I took it pretty seriously, too seriously. And I remember my freshman year, there was one game that we were playing in. I don't really know the guys that we were playing. And I was all the way at the far end of the court. And I just happened to catch out of the corner of my eye where all the action was down the other end. One of the guys on the other team, he had kind of pushed or checked one of the girls on our team and knocked her over. I thought, that's unacceptable, right? I might be a northerner, but I do have southern values. And I thought, this is just not good. So I did what any normal person would do in that instance. Now, I will say this too. Maybe it helped a little bit that the woman the girl that fell down was my future wife. I don't know if that had anything to do with it or not. But so I did what any normal person, I think, in that situation would do. Is I dropped my stick, I ran down there, and I punched the guy. And so there we are. We grappled right in the middle of the gym floor. And the ref, he comes up. He says, what are you? I mean, he doesn't even know what to do. He's like trying to break it up. He's like, what are you doing? I was like, hey, man, this guy, he was rough to a girl on my team. I can't have that. And he's like, all right, well, you're ejected. Like, get out of here. I mean, totally like so taken off guard. Fast forward a year later, playing intramural floor hockey. I'm actually playing against a team, a buddy of mine, real good friends, played baseball with him. And him and I are tussling in the corner trying to get the ball or whatever. And he kind of gives me an elbow. I'm like, that's unacceptable. So I did what I thought I should do. I turned around, I punched him. And he's like, what? I mean, dude's like twice my size, so I didn't even stand a chance. And so, you know, him and I tussled for a little bit. The funny thing is, the same guy who reffed the game I was in my freshman year, he was reffing that game. I remember his name was Jeff Miller. He runs up. He's like, seriously? Again? He's like, man, come on, you're ejected. He's like, look, I can appreciate your fervor and your enthusiasm for intramural floor hockey. He's like, but this is impressive, man. I have never ejected anyone from an intramural game, let alone ejected somebody twice from an intramural game. So I say all that, and then I went home over Christmas break, and I was kind of sheepishly telling the story to my parents. So I was like, yeah, man, I got kicked out of intramural floor hockey. Mom was like, again? I was like, I don't know. And so I'm telling her the story. She kind of laughs, and I was like, what's so funny? And she says, you know, I know somebody that's was kind of like that in their day. And I look over at my dad, and his head's kind of hung down. And the word my mom used, she said, you know, your dad was kind of a feisty one when it came to athletics. And so I realized in that instance, I was like, you know what? I've just inherited, okay, the feistiness of my dad. So it's not my fault. It's my dad's fault. And so I basically just blame him for all of that, for getting kicked out. Here's the thing, though. All of us, okay, to some degree or another, we embody the attributes of our parents, right? In some way, and sometimes that's good, sometimes that's not so good, but in some way, when people look at us, they can in some way see our parents through us. We embody, we take on, we inherit the attributes of our parents. When we look at John chapter 1, verse 14, what we see is that Jesus, in a similar way, embodies the attributes of his Father. And what John is going to show us tonight in this verse is that when you look at Jesus, when you see him, you have a full revelation of who God the Father is. Right? It's not that we don't know God. It's not that we can never know God. What John is saying is that when you look at Jesus, in him is a full revelation of the Father. In fact, the writer of Hebrews, he picks up on this. He says this right in the beginning of his letter. He says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created. When you see Jesus, you see the full revelation of the Father. So let's look exactly at what John is saying. Andrew preached on the first half of this verse last week, and he talked about the incarnation, that Jesus himself came and took on flesh. He tabernacled, dwelt among us. So in verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And here's what we're going to look at tonight. And we have seen his glory, glory of the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. See, as we've studied this particular series and we've looked at the prologue of John's gospel, what we've seen that the Word, Jesus Christ, is creator, that he has created all things. We see also that he is eternal, that he is light, that Jesus shines in the darkness of this world. We've also seen that he is personal. That's what Andrew was talking about last week when he was talking about the incarnation, that God became personal and lived among us. And then this week we see that the Word is also glorious. He is also full of grace, and he is also full of truth. Now, here's the danger when we come across words like that. All right. Sometimes when we come across words that we assume, we assume their meaning. We do this all the time, kind of in everyday living. So, for example, the word anniversary, right? Pretty harmless word, right? Just the other day, I was talking to somebody, and they said, hey, my girlfriend and I, we're celebrating our three-month anniversary. I was like, wow, good for you. That's special. Your relationship has now lasted longer than any of Dennis Rodman's marriages. I'm glad for you. Problem with that, though, is that the word anniversary actually means year. In fact, it has the Latin word for year in it, okay? So you might celebrate a three-monthversary, right? But you don't celebrate a three-year anniversary, okay? It doesn't work that way. Or the word random. I use this one all the time. Guilty as charged, okay? The other day, I'm in Petco buying Christmas gifts for my dog, okay? Don't judge. And I turn the corner, all right? And there's a dog, a small dog, maybe a rat, I don't know. And he's wearing a Santa Claus outfit. And I'm like, man, that is random. And I was like, no, that's not random, right? Random is without method, right? Or without specific cause. That's just weird, all right? So here's the thing. If you dress your dog in a little costume, I'm sorry, I have to call it how it is. It's just weird, all right? So I'm going to call things that are random, random, and I will call things that are weird, weird. When we come to this particular text, there are three heavy-hitting words. And what I don't want us to do is I don't want us to gloss over and just assume that we know what those words mean, because if we do so, then we will miss the depth of what John is trying to communicate to us. Because what you're going to see is that in this particular verse and in these words that John uses to describe the Word, you have the entire story of the Bible. So encapsulated in verse 14, you really could say that the entire story of redemption, the entire story of what God is doing and who he is summarized right here in verse 14. And what you'll see is that ultimately, John is pointing us to the fact that this is where we find our hope. You see, the problem is that when Paul points this out, I think this is very interesting, the wording that Paul uses. He says in Romans chapter 1, Paul says that we, as fallen humanity, have exchanged the glory of God for a lie. We have taken that which is true and we have given it up for that which is false. And the result of that is that all of us live in separation from God. Our sin has now caused us to be in separation from the Father And all of us are desperately, in some way or another, looking for hope, looking for something to restore us back to God, even though that's not exactly what some of us would think that we're looking for. I think it's a great time of year to see how that plays out, right? We're about to celebrate a new year on Wednesday. Right? A new year is always a time where you see people reaching for and grasping some form of hope, right? So say, man, I am hopeful for the new year because it is going to bring me a new relationship that I really want. Or it's going to bring me a new career that's going to turn everything around. And so people begin to put all their hope in a new year. Now, what we're going to find here in this text is that there is a hope. It's not in a new year, but rather it's in Jesus, who is full of glory, full of grace, and full of truth. All right? So first word that we come across tonight is glory. Right? The word glory and God are inseparable. You cannot take them apart. The famous Puritan writer Thomas Watson, he said, God's very life is in his glory. That means that God in his person, in his essence, is glorious. You can't take it away from him. The word literally means weight or weightiness. So when the Bible speaks about God's glory, it's saying that God is not a lightweight. It's saying that there is nothing fleeting or trivial about him. God is steadfast. He is enduring. He is immovable. That there's no one that can come up against God and withstand him. In the Old Testament, the word glory is used for instances of God's divine self-disclosure. So your theology lesson for tonight is that in the Old Testament, what God, he would have these instances where he would reveal himself visibly. And these are called theophanies, right? Big word. You can impress your friends at the next dinner party. In the Old Testament, you would have these theophanies where God would reveal himself partially, because what you see in the Old Testament is that God could not fully reveal himself. The face of God could not fully be revealed without somebody dying. A great example of this, you had every year the high priest. He would go into the temple and offer a sacrifice on behalf of the entire nation of Israel. And what he would do is he would tie a rope around his waist and he would wear a little bell on his foot and he would walk around the veil. There was a veil that protected the people from the presence of God, which was there in the form of the ark. And so the priest would go through all these rituals to make himself ritually pure, and he would walk behind the veil into the presence of God. Problem was, if he wasn't fully ritually clean, he would fall dead and die, right? That's why he wore the little thing on his foot. The bell would ring, and they'd pull him out, like, ugh. And the next guy in line would be like, oh, man. Like, all right, dude, you're up. It's like, ugh. But this is what we see in the Old Testament, is that God's glory, when it is revealed fully, people die. But then what John says here is incredible. It's remarkable. Because what John says here is he says, in Jesus, we have now seen the eternal glory of the Father. In Jesus, the ultimate manifestation of the presence of God is now amongst human beings. So in the Old Testament, the full glory of God killed people. But now in the New Testament, we see that all the glory of God is contained in Jesus. And yet, for some reason, Jesus is walking around touching sick people and holding children in his lap. Right? How is it that Jesus containing all the glory of God is not striking people dead? This is the mystery, the remarkableness, the greatness of the incarnation. I read a story not too long ago about the dismantling of one of the U.S.'s last massive atomic bombs. It's a B-53 bomb. It weighed 10,000 pounds, right? It was like roughly the size of a minivan. They say it was 600 times more powerful than the bombs that were dropped on Nagasaki. And so you have this article, and next to it, you have these pictures of these guys. And they're like toting it around on like this little cart, and there's this one guy's like leaning up against it, and another guy's like reading, he's like taking pictures of it and like unscrewing it. And you're reading this article about how incredibly powerful this bomb is, and then all of a sudden you realize, like, wait a second, like these guys are like walking around it like it's no big deal. And yet inside of that bomb, contained inside of it, is enough power literally to blow up an entire country. You're like, how is that the case? It's because these guys realize that handling it the right way and the way that it's set up, it's safe. Well, in a very rough way, this is exactly what we see in the incarnation, that in Jesus, contained in him, is all of the glory, all of the power, everything that there is about God, like Paul says in Colossians 2:9, is contained in Jesus. And yet here Jesus is, incarnating himself personally in relationship with other people, walking amongst people, I think this is something about the incarnation that we can't miss, the glorious nature of Jesus. And when you look at that, you really have to ask yourself this, is that the Jesus that you worship? Or is Jesus something less than that to you? If you guys are taking notes, the first point is this, live in response to Jesus' awesome glory. Live in response to Jesus' awesome glory. It seems like in Jesus' ministry that the only people who got this were the demons that Jesus was casting out. There's a great story in Matthew chapter 8 where Jesus comes across the Sea of Galilee. And when he comes across the Sea of Galilee, he's met by a man who's possessed by multiple demons. And the demons begin to speak out to Jesus and they say, What do you have with me? What are you going to do with me, son of man? And then they say this, they say, do not torture us. Don't torture us. I think it's really interesting because what the demons realize is a lot of times what everyone else around Jesus could not realize is that in Jesus, he had the power to cast out demons. He had the power to give life and to take life away, the same power that was present in God's full glory that killed people in the Old Testament is here in Jesus, and yet people in Jesus' ministry were around him all the time, and they just missed it. They missed it. So for us, have we missed that? Have you given Jesus weight in your life? In light of the fact that he is glorious, is Jesus just someone that you nod at or is he someone that you submit to? In light of Jesus' glory, do we nod at him or do we submit to him? Have you given weight to Jesus in your life? Or let me put it another way. Have you structured your life in a way that reflects the glory of Jesus and his lordship in your life? Let me give you some examples of this. We've been talking a lot this month about Generous December. Tonight is the last Sunday of the month that we're going to be able to, we're going to be collecting the offering for that. We've been asking you guys to give generously. Here's the thing. It's not simply about you giving us your money, right? But if we're looking at it through the lens of Jesus and his glory, what you realize is that the money that we are taking in during the month of December is going directly out to the mission of God. And the mission of God is to take the gospel around the world so that people who may have never heard the name of Jesus Christ can hear it, and thus God will be glorified as a response. See, the weight of Jesus commands a response. I mean, think of it even in terms of your marriage, right? If Jesus has instructed you on how to structure your marriage, on how to treat your spouse, on how to be in relationship with your spouse, you have to ask yourself in light of his glory, are you doing that? Or maybe even if it's as simple as your future. High school students, college students, have you thought about your future in light of the weight and the glory of Jesus? When people get baptized at Mercy Hill, we ask them two questions. We say, have you placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? And if they say yes, the second question that we ask them is this. We say, in light of your profession, will you go wherever Jesus asks you to go and do whatever he asks you to do? See, have you placed that kind of weight on Jesus in your life? No caveats, no exceptions, no asterisks, no but maybe. You say, look, I might give up the American dream for the sake of knowing that God is calling me to go halfway around the world, to live a life of anonymity where no one even might know what I'm doing in order to preach the gospel to people that have never heard it before. Have you placed weight on Jesus to say, I will do whatever it is that you've called me to do? See, in light of his glory, it demands a response. Parents, let me turn that around to you and say, are you willing to allow your child to say that? Are you willing to say to your child, look, if God has called you to do whatever he's called you to do, if he's called you to go wherever he's called you, have you placed enough weight on Jesus in your life to say, then I send you, then go? Or have you placed maybe more weight on your children than God's call in their life? Where are you placing weight? Because when you realize how glorious Jesus is, you realize that all the weight of our life can be placed on him. Here's where it gets interesting, though. It gets interesting because glory is found in John's gospel more than any of the other gospels. And John uses glory in various ways to describe Jesus' ministry. So, for example, he uses it to describe Jesus' miracles. In John chapter 2, one chapter later here, Jesus is going to perform his first miracle. He's going to turn water into wine, and John uses the word glory there to describe Jesus' miracle. And then you fast forward a couple chapters later to chapter 6, and there Jesus performs some of his most powerful miracles that we see in his ministry on earth, where he takes a little lunch and he feeds 5,000 people with it, and then he immediately after that walks on water. And what John shows us here, he says, man, these are powerful. These are big demonstrations of God's glory, and yet, for John, it is not in those massive, powerful, awe-inspiring miracles that Jesus displays. It's not in those that we see the ultimate glory of Jesus. Because for John, what he's pointing us to in his gospel is he's saying the supreme manifestation of Jesus' glory is in his death. Jesus himself even alludes to this. After Judas gets up from the table to go and to betray Jesus, this is what Jesus says. Immediately after Judas goes to betray him, and Jesus knows that he is going to the cross, he says this, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once." One commentator says, "He was made flesh in order that 33 years later, he would be made sin. This was the moment of his supreme glory." So Jesus did not simply show up in the flesh to be some good moral teacher, but he showed up in the flesh to be glorified, and he was glorified most through his death in order that you and I would be justified. That's the gospel. The gospel is that the result of Jesus' glory is your good. Because in Jesus' most glorious moment, he was beaten beyond recognition and nailed to a cross. It was in Jesus' most glorious moment that he was hung naked on a cross for you. And it was in Jesus' most glorious moment that he was separated from the Father and took the full weight and penalty of sin and death upon himself for you. And all this, John says, the result, the benefit is for us. We back up a couple of verses. John says, in light of this, in light of the fact that Jesus was glorified through his crucifixion, we get this: all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God. See, the great thing about the gospel is it's not simply about the fact that you and I are saved from our sins. Yes, that is definitely a part of it, but not only are we saved from our sins, but the result then is that we are adopted into the family of God. John says there that we have been made children of God. Those of us who were orphaned without a father, lost because of what Jesus has done, we have now been brought into the family of God. We don't deserve it, but yet he has graciously given that to us. This is something that as a church is very dear to us. It's very dear to me, myself. In fact, over the next year, we're going to really begin to work hard at catalyzing an orphan care ministry. That's because what we realize is that the direct response to realizing God has adopted you into his family is to go out and to be a father to the fatherless, to go out and to find the orphan, those who are without a family, and to bring them in. Why? As a tangible demonstration, one of, I think, the most visible demonstrations of the gospel that there is. And so we're going to have an interest meeting here on January 12th. It's going to be at 5:15. Right here at Burr Mill. Look, here's the thing, okay? You might be like, man, this is intriguing. I've never even heard the gospel presented in that way. I've never seen that facet of the gospel. I'd like to know more about what that looks like. I'd like to know more about what orphan care even is, all right? Breathe easy. We're not going to send you home with a kid, okay? All right? But we do want to share with you guys our heart that says, look, we know as a church that God has been gracious to adopt us into his family, and we want to respond to that by fostering children in Guilford County. We want to respond to that by adopting kids right here within the U.S. that don't have families. We want to adopt kids around the world. We have families that are in the process of all of those now, and we want you guys to come and to hear about it. It doesn't matter if you're wanting to do this at some point or just interested in it. I would love for you guys to come and to hear about what exactly it is that we are going to do here as Mercy Hill Church for taking care of the orphan. Secondly, not only is God... We see God's glory in Jesus, but we also see his grace. We see grace and truth together here, and what John is doing is he's qualifying this idea of God's glory as seen in Jesus. What he's saying is, look, grace and truth are indicators of the fact that in God's glory we see his divine goodness. So grace becomes the pipeline through which we receive all of God's blessings. Grace is simply this. Grace is being extended that which we don't deserve. So at the core, you and I, we are sinful. We are fallen. We deserve death. And yet God has extended to us his grace and given us life. Second point would simply be this. Live in response to Jesus' amazing grace. Live in response to Jesus' amazing grace. Grace, again, it's one of those buzzwords in Christianity. What I want to do is kind of pause for just a second. I want to look at three different aspects of grace, hopefully to help us see exactly what it is that John is trying to communicate as it relates to Jesus as one being full of grace. The first is this, is that grace, God's grace, is sufficient. God says to Paul, he's reminding Paul, he says in 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. See, my fear is that some of you guys here tonight, you feel as if you have gone outside of the boundaries of God's grace, as if there is a line in the ground and now you are on the other side of it. And you say, God's grace goes up to this point, but I know that what I have done or what maybe I have not done is outside of that, and there is no way that God's grace can cover you fill in the blank. There's a story I love. It's about a guy who lived during the 1700s. He lived a pretty rough life. He was rebellious. He ran away from his family, kind of rebelled against everything that his family stood for and wanted. He became a drunk, an alcoholic, a heavy drinker, and he bounced around from job to job, really couldn't find a whole lot. The only job that he landed consistently was he was an assistant on a boat that was a slave trading ship. And so he worked as a slave trader for a number of years, and one night he was in a really low place, and what ended up happening is he got so drunk that he fell off the side of the ship, and he was drowning. The only reason that he was saved is because the guys on the boat took a harpoon, and they harpooned him, and they reeled him back into the ship. And as he's laying there recovering from his wounds on the ship, he's at a place of utter desperation. He doesn't know where to turn. And it's at that moment that he's reminded of the things that were taught to him as a kid that his parents tried to instill in him about Jesus. And he realizes that the only thing at that point that is going to pull him out of despair, the only thing that's going to pull him out of the far place that he's gone from God, is his grace. And we know that's how he felt because not too long afterwards, he penned these words, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." See, the truth that John Newton understood is the truth that God communicates to us in Isaiah 59:1. There, God says this. He says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear too dull that it cannot hear." See, God's grace is not dependent on how good you are. It's not dependent on what you bring to the table. What we see in Jesus is that he is full of grace, and that means it doesn't matter what you have brought here into this place tonight, that God's grace is sufficient to cover that. But maybe that's not you. Maybe on the other hand, maybe you feel like God is against you. Maybe you feel you've grown up in a context where it's always been taught to you that God is out to get you. He's a big moral monster, and all of these rules that he has put in place, they're all there, and he's constantly looking for a way to smite you. He wants to take you out. And you always felt like you had to look over your shoulder, and you were afraid that at any moment God was going to condemn you and smite you for the things that you have done. You say, look, man, I have lived, maybe I have gone to church, and I there is no way that God is for me. What I know to be true of God, or what has been told to me that is true about God, there is no possible way that God can be for me. And what I want to show you tonight is that when you see his grace, that actually could not be further from the truth. See, I'm sorry that that's the context that you grew up in, but can I just challenge you to just see that in his grace, that can begin to peel back the layers of that anger that you have harbored against God, to see that no, God is not against you, but in sending his son and displaying an ultimate act of grace towards you, that he is actually for you. And I would challenge you to look at that in a new light and to say, maybe it is that God has been gracious, he loves me, and he isn't against me. So grace is sufficient. It is also endless. Grace is endless. I think that there's times in my life where I feel I go to God and I have kind of come to the end of my grace limit, right? It's like a Starbucks gift card, right? I love Starbucks gift cards. In fact, I threw that out there during the first service that I love them, and I'll be up here after the service, and I got one. So there, the issue has been challenged, okay? Or the challenge has been issued, rather. So I get Starbucks gift cards. Here's the thing, right? Sometimes I don't even know how much is on it. And I'll take it up to the cash register, and I'll buy my coffee. And I never ask for a receipt. I never ask the barista to tell me how much is on it. I just don't do it. And so I know that at some point, my Starbucks gift card is going to run out, right? And so I'm always waiting for that moment where I go up and they swipe and they're like, nah, dude, you owe me $3. I'm like, okay. So the thing is, I think oftentimes we think that there is some type of grace card with God that when we take it, we come to God with whatever it may be, our sin, and we swipe it, that God's going to look back and say, no, there's nothing left. There's a great story in the book, The Pilgrim's Progress. It's an 18th century work by a guy named John Bunyan. It's meant to kind of show the Christian life, and it gives all these vivid images, and I would commend it to anybody. It's a fantastic book, but there's one that's always stuck out to me, and it's one of the characters in the book. His name is Interpreter. An Interpreter, he's going along with Christian. Christian is the protagonist of the book. He's the main character, and they're walking along, and he takes him into a room, and in the room, on a wall, there is kind of a fireplace, and out of that fireplace is just this fire that's raging. And right next to the fireplace, there's a guy, and he is trying as best as he can to douse water on it and put the fire out. And then Christian says to Interpreter, he's like, what does this mean? Interpreter says, the fire is God's grace that is burning inside of you. And the man represents Satan, and he is trying as best as he can to extinguish the flame of grace in your life. So, of course, Christian's a little perplexed as to why the flame is not going out. Interpreter takes him around behind the wall, and there sitting behind the wall is Jesus, and Jesus is holding a cup of oil, and he's pouring it into the flame. And the interpreter says, Jesus stands eternally on your behalf, continually fueling the flame of grace so that it may never be extinguished. Paul says in Romans 5:20, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Some of you might feel like you are at the end of your rope. You might feel like you have extended all of the grace that could possibly be extended to you in Jesus. Maybe you have been struggling with a particular sin. Maybe it's pornography. And you feel like at some point you've despaired because you know you're going to come to Jesus and you know you're going to ask for forgiveness and you think that he's going to look back at you and say, hey man, I have forgiven you and I've extended my grace to you plenty of times, but not this time. My grace has run out. Can I just tell you that that's not the case, that there is no limit to the grace that we see in Jesus. Martin Luther said this. He said, Christ is an infinite source of all grace. So that if the whole world would draw enough grace and truth from it to make the world all angels, yet it would not lose a drop. The fountain always runs over full of grace. Grace is also effectual. See, grace is not simply some type of theological concept for us to understand. It's not that we leave this idea of grace to the theologians, but rather it is something that is to be experienced. When you experience grace, it takes effect in your life and it changes you, right? It's like if I were to take you to the greatest city in the world, Philadelphia, from which I hail, right? All of you would be changed for the better, right? Despite what some people in this church might say, all right? When you visit that city, you have to be changed. You can't not be changed. Well, the same is true when it comes to grace. That if you have experienced grace in your life, it can't not change you. We see a great picture of this in the early church. Acts 4:33, it says, and with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. And then immediately after that, it says this, there was not a needy person among them. See, grace there is coupled right next to the effect of grace. For the early church, they understood that since grace has been poured out in our life, that it naturally takes effect. Namely, in this instant, it affects their pocketbook. And so the question for us is, has the grace of God that has been extended to you taken effect? If you say, yeah, I believe in Jesus, has the grace then that has been extended to you, is that change you? Is there something in your life that has been marked, that you can mark that change with? For example, if God has been gracious to us, does that reflect in the way that we relate to other people? Are we more patient with our kids? Are we more patient with our coworkers? If God's grace has been extended to us and we have seen his generosity in the gospel, does that affect the way that we spend our money? Does it make us more generous in response? If not, I have to ask, have you truly experienced the grace that we find in Jesus? Grace is sufficient, it is endless, and it is effectual. The last word that we see, and the last point is this: we live in response to the absolute truth of Jesus. We live in response to Jesus' absolute truth. We've seen glory, we've seen grace, and now we see truth. Grace and truth have to go hand in hand. You cannot have the one without the other. Andrew read something to us a while ago, and I stumbled across it this week as I was writing this up. I think it's great in terms of helping us to understand the interplay of grace and truth. It's going to be up on the board. Let me read it to you. The word is love, but I think we can actually replace that rightfully with grace. It says, grace without truth is sentimentality. It supports and affirms us, but it keeps us in denial about our flaws. Truth without love is harshness. It gives us information, but in such a way that we cannot really hear it. God's saving love in Christ, however, is marked by both radical truthfulness about who we are and yet also radical, unconditional commitment to us. The merciful commitment strengthens us to see the truth about ourselves, and we repent. The conviction and the repentance moves us to cling to and to rest in God's mercy and grace. John loves the word truth. In fact, the word truth appears 25 times in John's gospel. And what John means when he says truth is, that truth is anything opposed to falsehood. Truth is reality as opposed to appearance. John is saying that Jesus is not only an example of truth, but he is truth himself. The Bible is clear on multiple occasions, and it tells us that God is truth. In Psalm 31, chapter 5, and Isaiah 65, 16, and even you see this in the beginning of Paul's letter to Titus. Paul is saying there, look, God is a God that cannot lie. There are no lies in him. God is truth, and anything outside of the truth of Jesus is a falsehood. Now, this is not really a sexy thing these days, okay? Truth is not very cool, right? It used to be when I was in high school, okay, that if you were a dude and you wore really tight pants, like, you weren't cool, right? But apparently that's cool now, right? And what's not cool is if you believe in absolute truth, right? And his name is Jesus. And so in the classroom, we might shirk at the idea of absolute truth. We might say, hey, yeah, we live in a culture where, look, truth is true to you, and it's true to you, and it's true to you. Hey, we can all believe in whatever is true for us. It's subjective. There's no objective reality behind it. That might sound good in the classroom, but let me just tell you, that does not work in reality, okay? Let me prove it to you this way. I'm coming up here to church last week, pulling out of Starbucks, because I love Starbucks, and all the Starbucks gift cards that you guys give me afterwards, I will use to purchase. So I'm pulling out of Starbucks up here, right, on the battleground, coming up to church. And as I pull out of the parking lot there in Harris Teeter, I look up and I see a car, and then behind the car is a tractor trailer. But the tractor trailer looks like he's on the opposite side of the road. Now, you know, up here, right, battleground is not two lanes. So I'm like, that guy looks like he is in the opposite lane. And so the car in front of me, I think he sees it too, and so he kind of slows down a little bit, and we're kind of just waiting to see what exactly is going to happen here. And so as they begin to kind of come around the turn there, sure enough, man, this tractor trailer, right? I'm not talking about like the cab, all right? This is a tractor trailer with a giant bed, and he's got these massive steel I-beams on there, right? And I drive a little Civic, which means if he met me, right, I would be obliterated. I would just disintegrate into thin air, right? That's what would happen. And so we're sitting there, and I'm meeting this on the car, and we're watching this. And he is literally passing cars in the oncoming lane. Just kind of going around him. And so he kind of gets over, thankfully, as I'm still standing here this evening. He gets over before he comes to us, and I watch in my rearview mirror. He does it again. He kind of gets over in the opposite lane, going like 70 miles an hour. And I look at that, I'm like, I'm glad that there is absolute truth. I'm glad that there is a right side of the road to drive on and the wrong side of the road to drive on, okay? And when you drive home tonight, you'll be glad of that as well. But here's the thing. In our culture, for some reason, right, there's this avant-garde, this cool idea that truth is something that is relative, and it's actually freeing to believe in whatever you want to believe, right? What relativism and what this idea that there is no absolute truth, the way it's promoted is that you can believe whatever you want, and that's actually where freedom is. But what Jesus says here and what we see in the fact that Jesus is truth is that couldn't be further from the truth. That there is not freedom outside of that, but rather freedom is only found inside of the gospel, because when you let go of truth, what you're left with is nothing at all. Jesus says later in John chapter 8, he says, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples. And then check this, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You see, we find that in the truth of the gospel, that there is a God who has come down to rescue us from our sin and to redeem all of creation. So when we look out at the mess and the craziness of this world, we ultimately know that God is painting a greater picture, and that is truth. The picture that he is restoring all things to himself. And if you take truth off the table, what are you left with? You're left with no hope. So the fact that Jesus is truth reminds us that God is reliable. He is dependent, that there has never been a time that God has said something that he would do that he did not do. And we know that there is never a time that God will say something that he won't do. God is reliable. If you're a believer here tonight, maybe you're wavering in that. See, yeah, I believe in God. I have placed my faith in Jesus. But man, there are times where I am just wavering. I have doubt about this and doubt about that. Can I just point you back to the fact that in Jesus we see truth, and that truth is a reminder that he is reliable. And so we can say with confidence, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not graciously then give us all things? Maybe that's not you. Maybe you're not a Christian. You say, look, I see what you're saying about this truth thing. All right, you've laid it out there, but I can't believe it, right? There are all these things about the Bible. There's things about manuscripts, and man, this just doesn't add up, and these questions I have about Christianity and science relate. Look, I don't want to dismiss those things, right? Those are probably valid, okay? I don't want you to think that I'm trying to shove aside those particular concerns that you have. I mean, I'd love to sit down and talk to you. Any one of our elders would love to sit down and talk to you about one of those. But can we just for a second, let's just put that aside, because I want you to ask yourself this question. If Jesus is who he says he is, if Jesus is truth, and if he says he is who he says he is, what does that mean for you? See, Jesus is the starting point. We start with Jesus, and when we get Jesus right, then we begin to understand the other things. This is what the famous church father Augustine said. He says, faith gives the understanding access to these things, the questions and the misunderstandings that we might have. Unbelief closes the door to them. So maybe, just maybe, it's your unbelief in Jesus, who is the truth, that is keeping you from understanding. We start with Jesus. He is the truth. You have that here before you tonight. The question is, what do you do with it? What do you do with the fact that the Bible says that Jesus is truth? You can reject it and say, no, it's subjective. It doesn't apply to me. Or you can accept it and live inside of the freedom and the hope that we find in the gospel. This is the great thing about the incarnation. This is what we have been celebrating and studying over these past few weeks in this series, is that in the incarnation we see the glory of God fully on display in this remarkable way that's almost indescribable. And we also see the grace that has been extended to us in Jesus and the truth that we find in him. Live in response to Jesus' awesome glory. Live in response to Jesus' amazing grace. Live in response to Jesus' absolute truth.